Shall we read again, please, in Matthew chapter 13? And we'll read from verse 31. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable speak he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Again, for the sake of those who haven't been here at previous meetings, we have been looking at the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel according to Matthew. And we've been pointing out that this is one of the great key chapters of the New Testament. There are very many truths concerning the kingdom in the rest of the New Testament that find the germ of this teaching in Matthew chapter 13. As a matter of fact, practically every doctrine in the New Testament that are developed in the epistles of the apostles, the apostle Paul, the apostle Peter, the apostle Paul, and Jude, and John, we find, first of all, in the teaching of our Lord himself. This is the seed plot of the Bible. And so I think that it is very important to understand the teaching concerning the kingdom that we have in this chapter. Now, we have been pointing out that the chapter is divided in two parts. The seven parables of the kingdom of heaven here, we get first of all four parables linked together. They form a complete unit. On these first four parables, we get the dark side of the picture. I was thinking tonight before I came to the meeting that there's some things about these parables that it doesn't give us very much joy to speak about. But here we get the dark side of the picture. And I think before we look at the bright side, it's always as well to look at what the Lord has to say about the condition of things in the era in which we live. And these first four parables, they show that while God is working, and thank God he is, the seed is being sown, and the harvest is being reaped. But while God is working, at the same time, the devil is operating, and operating in a very subtle way. And these first four parables, they indicate that on the one hand, God is operating in the hearts of men and women, but on the other hand, Satan is doing everything that he possibly can in a very subtle way to completely upset and destroy God's wonderful plan. I think that every intelligent believer today should understand the kind of operation that the devil is carrying on. Now, first of all, we were looking at the parable of the sower. And in that parable, the first one in the chapter, we get the principles concerning the proclamation of the gospel. Every gospel preacher should study it carefully. The sower of the seed is our Lord himself. The seed that is being sown is the word of God. It's God's precious, infallible, inspired word that is being used in salvation. The twofold agency in regeneration, in the new birth, is always, invariably, the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. So that the sower, he sows the seed, and that seed is the Word of God. It falls into four kinds of soil. In the first case, it doesn't penetrate. In the second case, it does fall upon the stony place. But again, it's not broken up. It springs up immediately. But when the persecution arises on account of the word, It fades away. It's scorched by the sun, of persecution, by the heat of persecution. And in the third case, it falls among thorns, and the thorns grow up and choke it. But in the last seed, it falls into good ground, and it springs up and bears fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. I want to point out again the four prepositions that the Lord uses here in connection with the four kinds of soil. First of all, the seed, it falls by the wayside. Secondly, it falls upon stony places. Thirdly, it falls among thorns. But in the final case, it falls into good ground. This is something that we have to realize, that the Word of God, it must penetrate. And the only way it can penetrate is by the plow. The soil has been broken up by the plowshare of the Holy Spirit of God, and then the gentle rain of the gospel, it softens the soil, and the result is that it penetrates and it springs up and bears fruit. Now, in the first parable, we get the principles of the proclamation of the gospel, and then we have been looking at the parable of the tares and the wheat. We were looking at that this morning. The second way that the devil tries to destroy and to corrupt the work of God is by a very subtle imitation. Wherever God is doing anything, the devil imitates it. I had thought this morning of speaking of different methods that the devil uses in imitating, mimicking the work of God. And it's only the discerning soul, taught by the Holy Spirit, that's able to discern the difference between the two, between the genuine and the false. And many a time I've tried to test my own heart and find out whether I myself am a genuine believer. It's so possible to be self-deceived. The devil is very subtle. And our Lord himself, in that great prophetic discourse and in Matthew chapter 24, four times he uses the expression, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. And he warns the disciples, just before he went to the cross, about being deceived. It's the object of the devil to deceive people so that they might be led on to their destruction. But the way that the devil operates is imitating the Word of God. Now, one way that he operates is to preach an imitation gospel. And the second thing that he imitates is an imitation church. You know, thank God today there is a genuine church, the pure, chaste bride of the Lamb, that one day will be displayed as God's masterpiece in the work that he's doing in the world at the present time. But it has a counterfeit. There's an imitation church today, and one day it will head up in what the Bible calls Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. On the one hand, the genuine church, truly born-again believers linked to the risen head that know Christ, personally as Savior, that are built upon the foundation. But one day, there will be a counterfeit church that will come to a climax in the head and that God will judge. But Satan's final great imitation, we get in the book of Revelation. That is an unholy trinity. It's the great travesty of the Holy Trinity. It will head up in the man who's called anti-God. The second one is anti-Christ, and the third is anti-Spirit. In Revelation chapter 13, we read about a beast, a wild beast, that comes up out of the depths of the sea. He is anti-God. He's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of sin. He is anti-God. Along with him is the anti-Christ. He will have his headquarters in the city of Jerusalem. He will be the religious leader of the Jewish people. The first man is a Gentile, will have his headquarters in the city of Rome. The second one will be a Jew, the Antichrist. He will have his headquarters in the city of Jerusalem. And behind the two is the devil himself. This is the travesty of the Holy Trinity. Thank God today, God is working. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And thank God wherever this is recognized, we can see God's hand operating today in the hearts of men. But Satan's final great imitation will be a travesty of the Holy Trinity, anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-Spirit, unless this that God will judge. This is what is called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity. So here in the second parable, we find that the devil is working. In the first one, he works by a satanic opposition. In the second parable, he works by a subtle imitation. And the one that we want to look at tonight, we find that the devil, he works by a non-natural expansion. I read two parables tonight, although we only want to speak about one of them. But the reason that I've read the other one is the fact that the first four parables, they go together. They can't be divided. They're a complete unit. And the idea that we find behind these four parables is that on the one hand, God is working, but on the other hand, the devil is operating. Now the parable we want to look at for a little while tonight is the mustard seed going into the ground. And we read that it's the least of all seeds. But then it springs up. And instead of being a garden here, we read that it grows into a great tree. And we read that the fowls of the air lodge in the branches of it. Now it's obvious that what we get here is something external. Something that's visible. But the fourth one of the quartet, these first four parables, the fourth one is a woman putting leaven into three measures of fine flour until the whole is leavened. And it's obvious that here we get something internal. In the mustard tree we have something external, something that we can see. But in the fourth one, the woman putting the leaven into the three measures of fine flour until the whole is leavened, here is something internal. So we have to take the four together to get the complete picture. Now I want to occupy my time tonight in speaking about the mustard tree. And then, God willing, tomorrow morning we'll want to follow on with this fourth parable of the quartet, where we find a woman introducing leaven into the three measures of fine flour. Might be as well to point out tonight that wherever we get fine flour in Scripture, it always speaks of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we get the meal offering. We want to look at this in more detail tomorrow morning. But here is a woman introducing leaven. And leaven in Holy Scripture, without exception, it always is evil. And mostly it's evil doctrine, or else morals. Evil morals or evil doctrine being introduced into the three measures of fine flour. So here, again, we get a sinister infiltration. And these four parables, taking them together, we see how the devil is operating in the world today. Every time I speak about these things, I feel uncomfortable. I would far rather speak and occupy all my time about the remaining parables in the chapter. But you know, sometimes a servant of God, when he takes up any portion of Scripture, there must be some things. Although he doesn't like it, it goes against the grain, yet at the same time we feel that we must be faithful to God and to His Word, and trying to show what the Word of God teaches along any particular line. Now this little parable of the mustard seed being planted in the soil and turning into a great tree, there's something unnatural here. There are three items in the parable. First of all, there is the seed, almost microscopic, that goes down into the soil. And then there is the tree that results from it. Instead of being a garden here, it turns into a great tree. And the third item in the parable is that the fowls of the air, they lodge in the branches of it. Now, we must be consistent in our interpretation. I'm perfectly aware of the fact that you are too, that these parables sometimes are interpreted of the gospel spreading over all the world until the world is going to be converted. As a matter of fact, many of the commentaries, even written by evangelical men today, this is the way that these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, is interpreted. We're told that the gospel, it started very small, very simple in the early days, but today we see the gospel spreading and is going out into all the world, and there never has been a day when there's more gospel preached than at the present time, and the whole world is going to be converted, and then Christ shall come. That is the usual interpretation of the parable, but I think that we must be consistent. If we find in the first parable that the fowls of the air, they snatch away the seed, they take the seed away, I think the fowls of the air in the third parable must mean the same thing. It must be the emissaries of Satan lodging in the branches of the tree. Now just for a little while, I want to speak of the symbolism of trees in the Bible and what the Word of God has to say about it. I think before we can get the real interpretation of the parable, we must consider what the Word has to say about the symbolism of trees in Holy Scripture. Now, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, again, we all understand that there are three great horticultural symbols connected with the nation of Israel. First of all, there is the vine. And then secondly, the fig. And thirdly, there's the olive tree. These are the three symbols in the Bible that concern the nation of Israel. The vine is Israel brought out of Egypt, planted in the land as God's testimony. It was God's purpose for the nation of Israel that that vine that was brought out of Egypt and planted in the land of Palestine should be his testimony here below. They were the custodians of the law. God revealed himself to them. He committed his word to them. And he raised up prophets and seers among the nation of Israel. And it was God's purpose that the nation of Israel be his witness among the nations. But we know how they miserably failed. And that vine that was brought out of Egypt and planted in the land, we're told in Scripture that it was devastated by the boar out of the wood. And the result is that Israel, on account of her departure under idolatry, under apostasy, she lost that testimony. And our Lord, when he was here on earth, in John chapter 15, in this great upper room discourse, he stands up among the disciples at the end of his public ministry, and he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And when Israel had failed as the vine, our Lord Jesus, he takes that position, I am the true vine, and ye are the branches. And that lovely passage in John chapter 15 shows that God has a testimony on the earth at the present time. Those that are linked to Christ, that are indissolubly linked to the vine, they are God's testimony in the world at the present time. Now, the vine is Israel in the past. Now, when the Lord was here on earth, he spoke about the fig tree. And there are three little parables that cover the ground as far as teaching concerning the fig is concerned. In the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 13, we read about a fig tree that was planted in the vineyard. Notice the position where it is. Now that fig tree that was planted in the vineyard, when the Lord came, he found that there was no fruit on it. And he spoke to the husbandman, and he said, cut it down. Why does it come to the ground? It's not bearing any fruit at all. Cut it down. Remove it. Root it out. But the husbandman, he said, let's dig about it and dung it. Let's fertilize it. And for 3 years, it was fertilized, and it was treated by the husbandman. But he said, after that, if it doesn't bear fruit, cut it down. That is the first time where we find the fig. And at the end of our Lord's public ministry, as he comes out of Jerusalem by the wayside, he found a fig tree there, and he went to see if there was any fruit on it. There was no fruit there, and he cursed it, and it withered from the root up. Now there again is the fig tree being cursed by our Lord. Oh, I know that some people would use disparaging terms about what the Lord did. It was a parabolic action that he did. He crushed the fig tree and it withered from the root up. But then, just before he went to the cross, in Matthew chapter 24, he speaks about the fig tree again. He said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh, even at the doors, and that is the day in which we live. The vine is Israel in the past, a failure. The present time is Israel as the faith. And we see the fig tree putting on its green leaves, becoming a nation once again, back in our own land. And the Lord said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, know that the time is nigh, even at the doors. So the fig tree is Israel in the present time. Now, the oak tree, we find in Romans chapter 11. And read there about the olive tree on the plant of the similar departure of the apostasy, and every branches were broken off, that olive tree. And the wild branches, the wild olive was planted in. And that is a picture of present day. The olive tree, of course, speaks of the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. But the wild branches have been planted in. But when the fruits of the Gentiles be commended, that is when God has completed his work in the Gentile nations today, those wild branches will be broken off. And the branches, the natural branches will be grafted in again, and that olive tree, in the coming day, is going to bear fruit for God. But some people would tell me today that God is through with the nation of Israel, that he will never take them up again. Now that is the very thing that the apostle takes up in Romans chapter 11. He said, hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? And he answered that question, he said, God forbid. Oh, I know that some people say that we, the church, are the legitimate inheritors of all the covenant promises that were made to Israel. Israel is still. She is apostatized. And therefore God is through with the nation forever. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. And in Romans chapter 11, we're told, hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? God forbid. And those wild branches, the Gentile, will be broken off on account of the failure of the Gentile, and the natural branches will be grafted in again, and God has a wonderful future for his people in the coming day. Now just to summarize, these three great horticultural symbols, they speak of Israel as the vine in the past. They speak of the fig tree speaks of Israel at the present time, but the olive tree, it speaks of Israel in the coming day. And thank God one day when Christ comes back again in visible glory, he'll reveal himself to his earthly people and they will be a testimony once again here on this earth. This is the symbolism of trees in connection with the nation of Israel. Now when we turn to the Gentiles, there are two great prophetic passages in the Old Testament that deal with that. One is in Daniel chapter 4. And as we look there at Nebuchadnezzar, the first imperial head of Gentile world dominion, we read about a tree. And it sent up those magnificent branches and read that the animals, they lay down under its shadow and read there again about the fowls of the air resting in the branches of it. It's quite evident that this passage here, it's taken from the symbolism that we get in connection with Gentile world dominion taken from Daniel chapter 4. Again, when we look at Ezekiel chapter 31, we read there about the cedar of Lebanon, and it too is compared to the Gentile flourishing in world dominion and in government. So that when we look at the tree, both in connection with Israel and also in connection with the Gentile nations, there certainly is symbolism connected with it. Now there are quite a number of other trees in the Bible I'm not going to occupy time in talking about tonight, but I think that they all find their climax, they find their interpretation, they head up in this little parable right in the center here of Matthew chapter 13. The seed that went down into the ground, the mustard seed, so microscopic and so small, the mustard seed, it springs up and it turns into a great tree, and the fowls of the air, they lodge in the branches of it. To get the interpretation, we have to look at the other trees in the Bible and the symbolism connected with it to get the real interpretation of the parable here. Now, it's quite evident that the growth that we find here is something abnormal. We're told about the mustard seed that is the smallest of all seeds. And when it's sown, Instead of being a garden hare, it turns into a great tree, and the fowls of the air, they lodge in the branches of it. Now, here is something abnormal. You know, it's a delightful thing to see normal growth, whether it's in a child or in a tree or what have you. Where you get normal growth, it always indicates health and life. But where you get abnormal growth, it always speaks of disease and very soon, death. You know, cancer, this awful disease that's spreading at such a tremendous rate among civilized peoples today. The characteristic of cancer is runaway cells. It's a not normal growth. It's a malignant growth. And it always indicates disease and death. Now, this is the kind of growth we get here in this tree. It's not normal at all. So to speak, it's just like a rose bush developing into a redwood of California, one of those great big trees out in California, and instead of remaining a little garden here, it shoots out great branches, and we read that the fowls of the air, they lodge on the branches of it. Now, I'd like to take the parable just for a few minutes tonight, and I want to speak about it in a threefold way. First of all, I want to speak of this microscopic little seed that goes down into the garden. By the way, it's noticeable, too, in the different Gospels, we read about it being in the garden, and another one in the field, and another one in the world. But here is something that indicates something very, very small. And I think it indicates those early days of Christianity. Well, I want you to think of a man sitting around a table in an upper room, one of the most delightful pictures and some of the most precious teaching in the New Testament is our Lord sitting at a table in the upper room with a group of men around him, very simple, humble believers. Now, as we look at it, there's something so delightful and so simple about it. This is the mustard seed that went down into the garden and sprung up. You know, in the early days of Christianity, it was very simple and very small. I believe it was God's purpose and His mind that it should always remain that way. I don't think that what we see in organized Christendom today, I don't think that this is God's mind. It's an abnormal. It's a malignant. A malignant growth. It's a monstrosity that we see in the world today, and I think that this is the teaching behind the parable. But think for a moment of those early days. Something so delightful and so simple. You know, I've heard sometimes people call the Lord a Galilean peasant. I never would use a term like that. I believe that our Lord, when He was here on earth, was a perfect man, even from a physical standpoint. I think it's only natural that it would be so. He was the Son of God. And while the Jews, in His confession in Isaiah 53, they said, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. And they said some very disparaging things about Him in Isaiah 53, but I believe that our Lord, even as a man, was a perfect physical specimen, and I believe He was beautifully dressed. I believe as men looked at Him as He walked along the streets of Capernaum and along the lanes of Galilee, they would turn around and look at Him. They said, never man spake like this man. And I often think of Him sitting at that table in the upper room with those disciples gathered around Him. What a delightful scene that is, the upper room. You know, three times in that upper room He said, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And as they sat at that table and listened to those wonderful, marvelous words, the Lord, He spoke about a little while. He said, in a little while ye shall not see me. And again, in a little while ye shall see me, and your heart shall rejoice. I think the first little while that He speaks of is those days that He was in the tomb. In a little while ye shall not see me, but again in a little while ye shall see me. And your heart shall rejoice. And the place where He appeared to them was, I believe, in exactly the same place. It was a matter of a room in Jerusalem. And he said exactly the same word. John chapter 20, we read that Jesus himself, he appeared in the midst of his disciples, and he showed unto them his hands, his feet, and side, and read, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He used the same words, shalom, 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 peace be unto you, peace be unto you, peace be unto you. How delightful this is. You know, seated around that table in the upper room, I believe it gives us a picture of early, simple Christianity. I think that this is what we have to get back to. But what we find today in organized Christianity is not Christianity at all, it's Christendom. And I think that this is the big tree. You know, as we look through the Acts of the Apostles, we find exactly the same thing. The church in the house. At Christmas time this year, I was over in my native city where I was born, in Belfast, in Northern Ireland. There are 33 assemblies in that city, and there are literally thousands of believers. Not only those that are connected with assemblies, but there are many, many true evangelical believers in that city today. It might interest you to know that the second largest religious body in Northern Ireland today are those that is known as Brethren. The most numerous are those that are called Presbyterian. The old Scotch Covenanting Presbyterian is the fundamental basis of the Protestant testimony in Northern Ireland today. But the second largest numerical religious body in Northern Ireland today are those little companies of believers gathered together every Lord's Day to remember the Lord. There are 33 of them in the city of Belfast. There's a large assembly, Victoria Memorial Hall, where they have 600 in fellowship. But you know, today they're not able to gather together at night. And the one thing that amazed me when I was over, just a little over a month ago, is to see those dear believers. Instead of gathering together, corporately, they're not able to do that at night time on account of the persecution, on account of the conditions in the city today. And they gather together in each other's home. They're going back to early, simple Christianity. The church in the house. Now, this is something delightful. And you know, sometimes it takes persecution to do it. I wonder, will it ever happen here in the United States? You know, today, in some of our great cities here in the United States, women especially are not able to walk the streets at night. I don't need to tell you that. This is what is happening in New York. It's happening in Philadelphia. It's happening in certain areas in Detroit. We've been in all of these places in fairly recent times, and it's getting to be very, very difficult to walk the streets at night in this so-called Christian country, the United States. If it gets any worse, we might get back again to simple evangelical Christianity, the church in the house. A little company of believers gather together to think and talk about the Lord and to pray to Him. So this is what it was in those early days. This is the seed that went down into the garden. But you know, as it springs up, it develops into something unnatural. Some little time ago, I was over in Italy, in Rome. I had the opportunity of spending a little while there in that city, the Eternal City. There were a number of things I wanted to see. And by the way, I wasn't one little bit anxious to go to St. Peter's. I did go there. And I had no desire whatever to go to see His Eminence, the Pope. If the very last thing I would do is to go and kiss His ring, I never would think of doing anything like that. That's not saying anything disparaging. But I have no sympathy at all with Protestant people today that are bowing and scraping to His Eminence over there in Rome. We get the head and climax of apostasy in that city today. But you know, there's some other things I wanted to see. I wanted to see some of the things of early Christianity in the city of Rome. I went first of all to the Colosseum. And going inside that great building, dating right back to the first century, the Italian lady who conducted this, she said, "Gentlemen, remove your hats. is that I almost feel like asking you to take off your shoes. So the very ground on which you're standing is saturated with human blood. Said archaeologists that have dug in the arena, in the Colosseum, 35 feet below the surface, have discovered evidence of human blood that has been shed here. You know, if I look at that place, the cages where they held the lions, they're still in existence. And to look at the arena, where the emperor and those men sitting in the Roman toga sat around, death to the Christians was their cry, that was their slogan, and many men and women and little children, they gave their lives for Christ in the arena in Rome. I can't tell you how I felt as I stood there and looked at that place and thought of many of God's dear children in those early days that had given their lives for the Lord. Thank God for them. The second place I went to was the Mamertine prison in Rome. And as I went into that underground dungeon where the Apostle Paul was confined, I could almost think I hear him sit and dictating to the man who was writing for him, the second epistle of Timothy. As he writes to Timothy, he said, Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak. Oh, I'm cold in this dark, dank place. Bring the cloak. I want something for my body. And then he said, bring the parchments. I want something for my mind. But three times he writes, Timothy, I want you. Come quickly. Come before winter. And as we looked at that place, I couldn't help but think of God's dear servant sitting in that underground dungeon writing that last great epistle to his son in the faith, Timothy. The third place I went to was the catacombs. And that again was a tremendous experience. Going down underground, there are 600 miles of underground tunnels underneath the city of Rome. They're in six different layers. Some of them never have been discovered. Some of them never have been explored. But in moving around in some of them, I saw the graves of some of those that gave their lives in those early days. There was one grave that made an indelible impression upon my mind. It was carved in the wall, just a niche cut out of the soft sandstone in the wall, and on top there was a plaque. And on the plaque there was an engraving. First of all, there was the name of a girl, 18 years of age, who gave her life for Christ in those early days. It gave her name, and then the day she was born, the day she died. And underneath, just one word, engraven in the old Latin language. And the word was, Felicissimo. Now, if you understand Latin, the word for happy is Felis. You have exactly the same word in our lovely Portuguese language. Feliz is a word for happy. The superlative form of the word is felicissimo, supremely happy. And as I looked at that tomb, I couldn't help but think, can you imagine anything more beautiful? It was said about a dear servant of God, a girl of 18 years of age who gave her life for Christ in those early days, felicissimo, supremely happy. I can't imagine anything more beautiful to be put on a tomb of one of God's dear saints than a word like that. This is simplicity. These are the early days of Christianity. This is the little seed. But unfortunately, it has developed. I would have liked tonight to take a little dip into church history and show how this has developed slowly and slowly and slowly until what we see in the world today is the great big tree. Instead of being something small, something simple, it is developed into a great tree and believed that the fowls of the air, they lodge on the branches of it. You know, I think that there were three men that were mainly responsible for this. I just want to mention their names without going into detail about what is recorded about them in church history. The first is a man called Origen. He's called a church father. And there are some people who think he was a very great man. But you know, as you read about him and something about his life, it indicates that he was one of the men that helped to promote this development of this great big tree. He took the Word of God and he spiritualized it. All the great truths of Holy Scripture, he turned them into allegories. And he turned them into parables. And instead of taking the Word of God literally, he spiritualized it and he formed this school of interpretation of spiritualizing the Word of God. He was the man who laid the foundation of spiritualizing the Lord's coming. And you know, the some will tell us today that when the Lord comes, he comes at death. That is, when we die, the Lord comes and takes us home. That is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. But the man who was responsible for this was this man, Origen. Now, the second individual, again a church father, his name was Augustine. He too had a very interesting career. He was converted when he was 33 years of age. His mother was a godly woman. Her name was Monica. And Monica prayed for her son for many years. He was a profligate. He had illegitimate children. And he tells himself something of the life that he lived before he came in contact with the Lord Jesus. Now, I believe that the man was truly born again. I have no doubt about that at all. But he was strongly influenced by the teaching of this first man, Origen. And he was the man who formulated two dogmas at that time. And the first one was baptismal regeneration. Now, I don't apologize for speaking about this tonight because it's most important in the day in which we live. Baptismal regeneration, the first man who introduced it and who spread it around Christendom was Augustine of Hippo in North Africa. An outstanding man, a church father. And the idea is this, that when an infant is born, it has to follow the rite, just like circumcision in the Old Testament. He linked circumcision with baptism, and the child must be baptized. And when it is, then it's made a member of Christ, a member of the church, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Now, from that time up until the present time, baptismal regeneration is one of the fundamental dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church, and also of many Protestant churches today. Here it's developing. First of all, baptismal regeneration. And by the way, Augustine said this. He talked about babies in hell a span long. Do you believe that? Do you believe that a child that dies without being baptized, that it's lost? Oh, my friend, this is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. We believe that children that haven't come to the years of responsibility, we believe that they're covered by the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. I haven't a doubt about that in my mind at all. We're not going to argue the point tonight. But this was the first thing that was introduced, baptismal regeneration. And the second thing was the spiritualizing of the millennium. He was the man who was the founder of amillennialism. And he derived that from the teaching of Origen. He wrote a book called The City of God. And here, in his book, he got the fundamental dogmas today of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, our time is just about gone. We can't go into detail about it. But from that time up until the present time, there have been 44 different dogmas that have been propagated by Rome and by Protestantism up until the present time. And 75% of these dogmas are derived from paganism. Now, that is the world in which we live today. And the so-called Christian world, instead of being Christian, those early simple days of Christianity, it has developed into Christendom. Here we find the great big tree. Instead of being simple, instead of being humble, gather together the church and the house, these simple little companies of believers in the early days, it has developed into a worldwide organization. And it's this that God will judge at the end. First of all, the seed, and then the tree. And then we read about the fowls of the air lodging in the branches of it. Did you ever notice the term that's used in the three Gospels? The three synoptic Gospels concerning the bird? First of all, we read that they are in the shadow of it. And then in another Gospel, we read that they lodge in the branches of it. But then when we turn over to the book of Revelation, we find that the birds are in the cage. And we read that in Babylon the Great, here's the great big tree that has come to a head, come to a climax. We read that it's the habitation of every evil spirit and the hole of demons and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now the word that's used here is not the ordinary word for bird. Or you take the dove, symbol of the Holy Spirit, the lark, the sparrow, these beautiful little creatures that God has created. This is not the word that's used here at all. The fowls here, the fowls of the air, are the vultures. And I think that these vultures are just about the most horrible things in God's creation. I've seen them again and again when an animal has been killed out on the plains in Africa. In the dry season, looking over your head, you see nothing but the clear blue sky with not a speck in it. But once the animal drops, it may be an elephant, it may be some other animal, but when, as soon as it drops, you see the specks coming and they get larger and larger. And inside of less than half an hour, all the great big gaunt bare trees are on. You see these horrible birds with the great flapping wings and their bare necks. Nature's horrible undertakers. They're there, the vultures. And there they are in the branches of the tree, and the job that they have is to pluck the animal clean, and after a very short time there's nothing left there but the white bones. Now this is the word that's used for the fowls, the emissaries of Satan. I don't want to apply this tonight. I feel most uncomfortable even in talking about it. But the world in which we live today, and Christendom as we find it, in the branches of the tree, and lodging in it, we find the emissaries of Satan today. I just want to mention too, there's a man over in England who's a bishop of the church, the Anglican church. His name is Robinson. And he has written a book that's called Honest to God. I wouldn't shock their feelings tonight by telling you some of the things that he's written in that book. A man who is an ordained minister of religion in the national church today, and yet denying every fundamental doctrine of Christianity. And then to mention another name. Here in the United States, there was a man just a short time ago lost his life over there in Palestine. I'm referring to Bishop James Pipe. I read his life a little while ago. I don't want to say anything unkind. He's passed on, and God has to deal with him in the coming day. But you know, as I read the life of that man, it made me feel awfully sorry and awfully sad. First of all, a Roman Catholic priest, he changed over and he came into the Episcopal Church and became a bishop. Denied practically every fundamental doctrine of Holy Scripture, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the virgin birth. And although the church tried to deal with them and have a heresy trial, they failed. And at the end, that man with a son, that poor boy, just an example of what's happening in so many places today, a drug addict, went over with his father to Cambridge in England. The father was having a 6-month sabbatical in Cambridge University, and the boy along with him. They lived together in a room. And Bishop Pike, he tells the story himself, how that boy, night after night, he was off on trips, on LSD, and heroin. And the father, although he was heartbroken about it, he couldn't do anything about it. And while he was there, the father actually went and consulted witches, and consulted people over in London to try to find out if he could do anything to help his son. And then you know the story. All the dreadful climax. Came back again, the boy came back again to New York. And when he landed there, that thoroughly educated boy brought up in a home here in the United States, in a hotel room in New York City, he takes a gun and he destroys himself. And then his father, a bishop of the church, tries to get in touch with his dead son, consults witches, consults men who are spiritists all over the country. This is the kind of thing that's happening today. I think that this is what the parable indicates. And my dear friends, I do want to say in closing, please do get back to those early days of simple, humble Christianity. This, I believe, is what we sincerely try to do today. And when we look around us today and see the development that we find today, sometimes we can't even talk about it. I certainly couldn't. I couldn't talk about it in detail, but it's a fact. We know it's around us on every hand, and the apostasy is deepening. The darkness is coming down, and God will have to deal with it in the coming day. But thank God there's a remnant. Thank God there's those that are loyal and faithful and true to Christ himself, and to try in a simple, humble, godly way to get back to the early days of simple apostolic Christianity as it had it in the upper room. Oh, may God help us today that each one in our own measure may have this desire to serve the Lord in this way until Christ shall come for his name's sake. And shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we bow in thy presence and thank thee for thy word and the revelation that thou hast given to us, not only of the future, but also of the condition of things in Christendom at the present time. Now, Father, we do pray that thou wilt help us as far as we possibly can in reading thy word to put it into practice. Lord, thou knowest in how very much we fail. We can't boast of anything before thee. But our Father, we pray that in spite of all our weakness and all our failure, that thou wilt help us to walk humbly with thyself and seek to carry out the simple principles of Christianity as we find it in those apostolic days. And also we thank thee that there are many today who are practicing and carrying out thy word. And our Father, we commend us to thee, asking thy blessing upon each one here tonight, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.